listed there without counting, how many tribes are listed there? Don't count. Just tell me. You should already know. Chapters ago. Yeah. That's right. How do you know that, Pelty?
There's 12 tribes of Ishmael. 12 sons.
12 tribes of Ishmael. Where was it promised? 8 chapters ago, back there in chapter 17. On the very day that Ishmael got his foreskin cut off, was the same day that God promised to bless Ishmael. When Abraham asked, what about old Ishmael? He says, well, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and I'm going to make him fruitful, and I'm going to multiply him greatly, and he's going to be the father of 12 princes. And I'll make him into a great nation. I'll establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. 8 chapters ago, we were told that God would bless Ishmael and build him into a giant nation made up of 12 princes, and here they are listed for us in 12 through 18, and it tells where they settled, and it tells what their names are, and they're listed by their villages, and there's all sorts of information and conjecture about where these people settled and who they were and what they developed into, and it's not all that important for us right now, but there is one thing I did want you to notice. And that was verse 21, the one I just got through reading. It says he's going to bless Ishmael, but then he says, but I'll establish my covenant with Isaac. Almost in the same breath, he says, Ishmael, I'm going to bless him and develop into a nation and all, but Isaac is the one I've chosen. Isaac is the child of the promise. And what I want you to notice back there in chapter 17 was that on that very same day, Ishmael was circumcised. Now, why is that important? What is circumcision? Besides the obvious physical answer to that question.
The removal of the foreskin
I mean, from a biblical standpoint, from a doctrinal standpoint, though, apart from the medical aspect of it, what is it? What's our New Testament parallel?
New Testament parallel is a
what?
Baptism.
Baptism.
Shedding of blood
both of those are true.
The identification of identifying with Christ.
Branding cattle.
What?
Branding cattle.
It's like branding. It's what pastors refer to as a sign and seal of the covenant. It's a mark. It's a covenant mark, like baptism. And it signifies all that stuff Pelty was just talking about. It's the shedding of blood and all that they've been told about since all the way back to Adam. Here's a guy that bears the mark, the sign of the covenant, that God didn't choose. What? He said he'd bless him and make him into a nation. Then we've got all the information about all the names of these various princes and villages and geographical areas and places they settled and all that kind of information. And we know that he was circumcised, but we also know Ishmael was not the child of the covenant. He was not the promised child. Isaac was. That's weird, isn't it? It's weird that you got a guy here, back there in chapter 17, bearing the mark of the covenant, who God didn't choose. Now, why am I pointing that out? Why is it important? Well, it's important because of today's text, because today I get to teach, told Carol last night, I get to teach, and the way I wrote it in my notes, the most maligned, ignored, disliked, and misunderstood idea in the entire Bible. And that's the idea of election. The idea that God chooses. God chooses, and it's offensive to us. I mean, y'all have probably moved way past the point of being highly offended by it, but you got to admit that if I'm honest, there's still this little something lurking in the back of my mind that says, I think I know why he chose me. I think there has to be some little something or other. Maybe it's my intellect. Maybe it's who my daddy was. Maybe it's my national identification. Maybe it's the fact I grew up Baptist. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's my musicianship. You know, my, who knows? Maybe there's got to be some reason when I crawl around inside the mind of God like the idiot that I am. I have to be thinking somewhere in there, there had to be something in me that he looked at and went, now there's a good one right there. God chooses, and specifically, God chooses individuals. Here we got Ishmael bearing the mark of the covenant, covenant mark, and yet he was not the child of the promise. We got another lineage in today's passage. It's Genesis 25. That was the part I just went through. It was 12 through 18, and it's, you know, it lists how old Ishmael lived, and he died, and he got to his people. It sounds very much like the description of the death of Abraham. It tells how old he was. But then we got another one. It says, these are the generations. Same exact wording. See how the top, the ESV says, these are the generations of the, it's a difficult to translate idea in the beginning of these little lists. And different translators will do it, handle it different. Were you looking at NIV?
No, it's New King James.
Okay, how's the New King James start 12? Well, you could just start 18.
Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael.
Okay, this is the genealogy of. Okay, somebody
got family records.
You got family records? What, you got an NIV, right? Well, how's 12 and 18 start?
This is the account of
okay.
the family.
See what I mean?
Line.
You see what I mean? It's like, here's the family record, here's the generations, here's the, what'd you say?
The account of the family line.
Okay, see, it's difficult to translate. The ESV just says, these are the generations of. But the point is, these are parallel passages. Okay, 12 and 18, they're parallel. One of them's Ishmael, the other one's us. Okay. And what I want you to notice about the 18 one, actually 19 is what I meant to say, 12 and 19, that's the two parallel passages, is the granular nature of 19. In other words, we're not listing 12 tribes here. Now, we'll get to that later, won't we? Once we get to Jacob, you know, we'll get 12 tribes, right? We got, you know, the tribe of Judah, through whom the Messiah comes, and the one of the 12. You know, we've got Ben and all the different tribes that they were keeping up with back then. But right here, it's just real granular. It's just three. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? We'll get there eventually. But all we get is just really two verses here. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, and Amram, and tells where they're from, the sister of Laban, and we covered that story already, to be his wife. Okay, so you get these two verses right there with basically just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it mentions whose Rebekah's family was. So the focus here is on Isaac, and the parallel is contrasting Isaac with Ishmael. God chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Isaac. Okay? Now, we're going to set aside the big concept for now, because first thing I want to do out of the chute this morning is I want us to notice how Isaac's dealing with barrenness is a little different than Abraham's dealing with barrenness. Okay? How many years do you think Abraham waited for a child? Now, this is a guesstimate, okay, because we know about what age. We know what age he was when Isaac was born. He was
waited for a child of promise or waited for a child period?
Child period.
50 years.
At least 50. We know that Ishmael was about 16 when Isaac was born, but we know how old he was when Isaac was born. Remember? He's 100. Okay? So let's assume that they got married in their early 20s. We don't really know when. They're already married when the story starts in the Ur. Okay? But let's assume they were 20 at that point. He probably waited 80 years for Isaac 65 years or so for Ishmael. He waited a long time. And in the meantime, he did a bunch of boneheaded stuff. Okay? We got the whole Egypt thing where he basically almost whored out his wife to the Pharaoh, right?
But she was a pretty lady.
Yeah. We got the whole Hagar incident that resulted in Ishmael. We got him trying the same sort of idiotic move when he moved into the realm where the well was, whatever that guy's name was. I can't remember it off the top of it. What was his name? You know what I'm talking about. That whole incident. We got God showing up with two angels and predicting the child being born, and we got laughter and doubt. We've got a 75-year, 80-year, I don't know, 60 to 80-year period with Abraham waiting for a child, and it took a while. And we got a different one here. And this one only lasted 20 years. Because Isaac was 40 when he got married to Rebekah. We've already covered that story. And he's having this child at 60. We learn that right there in verse 26b on down. He's 60 years old when this child is born. When Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is born. Okay? And we're told that it's a slightly different approach in this text. And so for us, before we get to the big, the ugly E word, election, before we get to that ugly E word, I would just like to make this statement. Have you ever, or are you currently, dealing with any kind of barrenness? Now, think about that word barrenness. For them, in this context, it was not being able to have a child. And it was a big cultural thing, and we've talked about that plenty in the past, you know. For a woman, particularly, with an inability to have a child, for a father whose name is, what was his name? Father of many and father of a great multitude, that was a big embarrassment, okay? There's other forms of barrenness. There's financial barrenness. There's vocational barrenness. There's relational barrenness. There's spiritual barrenness. There's emotional and mental barrenness. I've experienced that just in the last few weeks. Bad days. Days where I've gone home and said, I don't think I can do this. Where you just feel like, okay, I've reached the end of my capabilities. It may be, you know, your relationship with your children. It could be your relationship with your parents or your siblings. It can fall under any category. And a lot of times this stuff gets exposed during the holidays because you're hanging out with people that you're not normally hanging out with. And it's just this reminder that that we all have the potential, at least, for periods of barrenness. And I guess before I get to the big E question today, which is fun to hold up and examine and talk about, I would just like to mention that I want you to notice Isaac and Rebecca's approach to the weirdness of life. Okay? Because it simply states that Isaac prayed for his woman's barrenness, and God answered his prayer. Now, we already know a little bit about Isaac, just a little bit. We're going to learn, obviously, a whole lot more down the road, but we know a little bit. We know the day he saw his bride for the very first time, he was out in the field meditating, right? We noticed early on that he's a man that discusses stuff with God, okay? He's either been modeled that by Abraham, or for whatever reason, God has given him this innate ability to dialogue with God. He has a barren woman that he loves. We know this from the previous text. And it just simply says he took it to God, and God granted his prayer. And then it also says that when Rebekah realized that she had two children in her womb that were already fighting, this pre-birth, in utero conflict going on, that it says, how does that put it in the ESV? It says,
why is this happening to me?
Why is this happening to me? Yeah, and if you look at the very, right after that statement, the ESV says, so she went to inquire of the Lord. Okay? She went to inquire. How does your say it? Run that in the British.
Exactly like
that. Exactly like that. So she has this pattern, I guess is the right word, or at least in this case, demonstrating for us an approach that I think is different than Abraham and Sarah's approach. And, you know, this is all conjecture on my part, but maybe that's why it took 75 years for Abraham and Sarah to get what they wanted. Abraham and Sarah tried all kind of goofy stuff, including the whole Hagar nonsense, which resulted in a nation full of people that, according to the passage, says... How's it put it? It says, it talks like they're just like constantly being a pain in the butt. Well, it doesn't really necessarily say it right here, does it? But it says it elsewhere, that they were antagonistic toward God. The point is, we've got a whole nation of enemies. Born from that nonsense. And you know, it's all conjecture on my part, but why you think Isaac and Rebekah sort of got a resolution to their issues quicker? And I think the only logical answer, the reason it's included in our text here, is because Isaac prayed about it, and so did Rebekah. They were met with confusion and barrenness and frustration, and they took it down. Now that sounds like a really obvious point to make, but I just think it's there in the text and needs to be made before we get to the big issue. So then I put four dashes in my notes and said, now let's get back to the offensive part of this lesson. Okay, let's get back. What?
About quick.
Go ahead. Yeah.
What's the age difference between Ishmael and Isaac?
16 years approximately. Ishmael was a teenager. He was about 16 years old when Isaac was born. Why, you ask?
He was the older.
Mm. You mean, and Isaac?
Yes.
Yeah, Ishmael.
16 years.
Oh, yeah. When we're back there in chapter 17 and Ishmael's getting circumcised, he's a teenager. And Isaac's an infant. He's just a little baby. It says that he not only circumcised Ishmael, he circumcised every male in his household, even people that were bought with his money. Even slaves within his household were all circumcised on the same day. Abraham, Ishmael, all on the same day. Yeah, but the age difference is about 16 years. All right, so let's get to this God choosing people. See, we going all the way back to Adam and Eve, And I don't mean to belabor this too much, because the four of y'all have heard this already. You've got this down, I would think, by now. But we've got sin entering the garden for the very first time. And the sin problem results in death, and it results in every other bad thing that's ever rolled down throughout the human race. It's the first time they realize they're naked. And it's the first time they realize, oh, we need a solution to this nonsense. And they figure out early on that the solution is a bloody substitutionary death. Okay? They know this. Well, we know this immediately with Abel and Cain, because that's what Abel did. Abel brought this bloody substitutionary death, and Cain didn't. And God chose Abel, and he didn't choose Cain. We know early on that God tells Eve that there is going to be a solution. There's going to be a redeemer. You're going to get a solution to this. That's why she names Cain what? She names him. She gives birth to Cain and goes, I forgot him. Here he is. Here's the redeemer. And of course, she was wrong, but that's what she thought. He establishes this weird style of worship early on that involves bloody sacrifices of animals. We see it going on throughout the pre-Diluvian patriarchs. We see the very first thing Noah does when he comes out of the boat. We see it with Cain and Abel. And we see God all the way through here making choices. Making choices. He's choosing people. He's like, I'm choosing Abel's. I'm choosing Abel, not Cain. I'm choosing Abel. Abel's my choice. I'm choosing these pre-Diluvian patriarchs, and they're all listed there for us, all the way down to the deity of Noah. I'm choosing Noah. I didn't choose everybody else. I'm choosing Noah and his household. I'm making choices. I'm choosing Abraham. He chose Abraham, an idolater from Ur. A man with no merit whatsoever. He's chosen. And then from Abraham's offspring, he makes choices. He says, I'm choosing Isaac. I'm not choosing Ishmael. And from Isaac in Rebekah's womb, we see in today's story, I am choosing Jacob. I am not choosing Esau. Even though Esau is the oldest one. God's making these choices. He's making choices. And the whole time we're sitting here going, okay, yeah, that's fine and all. He's making choices about the lineage of Jesus, Ed. Come on. I mean, all he's doing is he's choosing who's going to be the one through whom salvation comes. That's all that's really going on here, right? No, he's choosing where the Redeemer's going to come from. Where's that messianic line? And others would argue from this whole thing, this text, even today's text, would argue that, no, he's making national choices. I mean, it sort of sounds like that when it says the children struggle together with her, and she says, if this is thus, why is this happening? So she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, you got two nations in your womb. There's two people. There's two people within you, and they're divided. The one will be stronger than the other. The other will serve the younger, and when her days to give birth were completed, she gave birth to twins, and you have this weird story about the one comes out first, and his body is hairy and red, and they name him Esau, which basically means red. And afterward, his brother comes out holding his heel, and so his name is Jacob, and it tells how old Isaac was when he was born. You get this weird story there in 22 through 26. And so people read this, and they go, come on, Ed, you big dummy, you're making too big a deal about it. For crying out loud. This is just two national entities, and God's choosing one nation, he's not choosing another nation. We hear the same kind of nonsense with us. We hear it all the time, people interpreting current events. America's God's chosen nation. Or we go, Israel, the nation of Israel, that's God's chosen nation. It's a national choosing that God is doing. Simple, Ed. We can easily explain current events by going, that's all that's going on. This is just God interpreting the news for us. We read today's article, he's just dividing up national entities. That's all he's doing. The problem with that simplistic view of this passage is that the Apostle Paul taught this passage, and he taught this passage differently than that. Apostle Paul was saying, no, that's not what that passage is about at all. As a matter of fact, he teaches it in Romans 9. Now, Romans 9 is a tricky and odd kind of passage, but it follows our favorite. Everybody loves Romans 8. I mean, Romans 8 is, that's the chapter in the Bible where you see individual verses on the back of t-shirts, you know, and when you go to run a 10K. People love quoting Romans 8. Not so much with Romans 9, but they love quoting Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 starts out, and I'm not going to teach all of Romans 8 this morning, but we got to get this kind of in our minds before we, in order to properly interpret the passage we're looking at today. And Paul helps us Okay, we've got a New Testament version, but we got to start with Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 starts with the beauty of the Spirit-breathed life. Okay, Romans 8 is awesome. Okay, I mean, if you start up there at the top, it's all about life in the Spirit as opposed to life in the flesh, and all the very benefits, all the various benefits that occur to us because of that. What does the Spirit do? He helps us pray. He bears witness to us that we are adopted, that we are children of God. I mean, it's great stuff. As you move on down through Romans 8, it talks about our own suffering, suffering in this world, and how it doesn't even compare to the glory that we have awaiting us. I mean, this is a great chapter of the Bible. I mean, 8:28, how many people have ever seen 8:28 on a t-shirt? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. I mean, that's good stuff. 31 is one of those kind of verses. What shall we say if God is for us? Who can be against us? Look at Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, disease, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. You get down 37 through 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through those who through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers. I mean, y'all know these passages, right? Y'all know Romans 8. Romans 8 ought to make the hair stand up on your head. It does me, even with this wonderful fade that I just got last week. You read Romans 8:38, and it's nor height, nor depth, or anything in all creation be able to separate us from the love of God. I mean, this is great stuff. And then he goes to Romans 9, and he begins to deal with the obvious objection in Paul's day to this reality. Because the obvious objection to all of that stuff is, wait a minute, Paul, if that's true, if all of that stuff is true, what's going on with the Jews? Why is it that your people, of all people, should, by and large, and from a general standpoint, be rejecting the gospel? Why in the world is that happening? And so Paul tries to explain it, and he does a dang good job. He says, I'm not lying. He says, I got great sorrow, unceasing anguish. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israelites. He's talking about his ethnic brothers. These are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, all that stuff we've been studying and all the stuff we've yet to study, all that Mosaic law, all of the great worship that took place under Moses, under David, under Joseph, all that heritage. To them belong the patriarchs from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He goes downright doxological right there in describing his ethnic brothers and sisters. According to the flesh, he keeps saying it that way. What does he mean? He means the people that were born from Abraham's line. And then he asked this question. If those people, if all these people that are my ethnic brothers and sisters, who are, from a biological standpoint, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if those people are rejecting the gospel, then did the covenant fail? That's his next question. I mean, you know, God promised Abraham a nation, right? He said, I'm going to bless the whole world through your offspring. And so you got to, so Paul is writing to the church in Rome and going, was all that stuff back there in Genesis, was it all for naught? Was all these promises that God made, did they all fail? That's his next question. That's what he says. Did the covenant fail? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then he says this, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are that are children of Abraham, but they're not all children of Abraham just because they're his offspring.
And now he's going to quote our passage. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, what's his point? What is he getting at? And he goes on and he elaborates. He says, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. But this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'm going to return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What is going on right here? See, he's dealing with objections. You know how Paul is in Romans. He lays out a theological construct or a concept, and then he starts anticipating what the objections are. He's writing a letter to the church in Rome, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he's got to be anticipating the Jews going, wait a minute, wait just a dang minute. We are children of Abraham. How many times did the critics of Christ look at him and say, wait a minute, we're children of Abraham? And his point is, yes, so was Ishmael.
He's also sitting there writing this from a perspective of the people in Rome, especially the Jewish leaders who have not so very long ago
called for the death of Jesus.
Put Christ to death.
Exactly.
Because they were so convinced that God had chosen them.
Exactly. And they thought that this choosing was an ethnic choosing, a biological choosing. In other words, we're the offspring of Abraham, for crying out loud. And Paul is saying, well, wait a minute, there's 3 points he's making here. Number one, okay, you're the child of Abraham, but wasn't Ishmael also the child of Abraham? And wasn't Ishmael also circumcised? Didn't he bear the mark of the covenant? Did God choose him? No, heck no. And they were like, no, but okay, we're not just the child of Abraham, we're the child of Isaac. Okay, we're the child of Isaac. And he's like, okay, but didn't she have 2 children in her womb? One of which he chose. I mean, that he said, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. I mean, which one of those children do you think Isaac liked the best? It's going to be pretty clear from the story as we continue. Isaac, if he had made his choice, he would have chosen Esau. I mean, Jacob was a mama's boy. He stayed close to the house. He's like walking around following his mother all the time. Esau was a man's man. He was out in the field. He was hunting and fishing and farming and making stuff out of planks. I mean, he was the kind of guy where Isaac's like, I'm proud of him. That's a good boy right there. He probably carries a case pocket knife. Crying out loud. This is the kind of guy Isaac would have chosen, but God didn't choose him. And so Paul's dealing with this objection that says, hey, we're children of Abraham. And he's like, okay, so was Ishmael. And then they're like, okay, fine, dude. We're the children of Isaac. And he says, okay, but there were 2 children of Isaac, weren't they? And one God loved and one other one God hated. Okay, fine. They're saying, okay, but Ishmael, he wasn't full-blooded. See, he wasn't a full-blooded Jew, right? He was born to the Egyptian servant girl, so he wasn't full-blooded Jew. And he's like, okay, but Esau was full-blooded Jew. See, all he's saying to these people was, in this passage, it ain't a biological thing. Now, for us, okay, I'm splitting hairs here from a historical and biblical standpoint here, but for us, this has got to explain some conundrums, or at least create conundrums for us. Because we have to ask ourselves this question: by what means does God decide to choose? Or let's put it this way: by what means do people choose to believe? Is it hereditary? Is it because you were born to a particular family like I was? Is it meritorious? In other words, is there something that God looked at and said, that Derek Abel, he's a good fellow? Is it ethnic?
Meritorious. Meritorious.
You like that? In other words, meritocracy. Does he find something good in us? Okay.
Meritorious.
Is it ethnic? That's what the people in the church in Rome would have said. And that's what the...
We ain't in Rome.
But that's what the critics of Jesus would have said. They would have said there's something ethnic. Is it national, like we tend to think? Is it geographical? Is it having to do with just some particular region of the world? And, of course, the answer in all of that stuff is no, it's all grace. It's all grace. It's always been grace, and it always is grace, and it's all completely grace. It's none of that other stuff. See, what I skipped over, and boy, is this the tendency. You remember what I did in Romans 8 just a minute ago? I cherry-picked, didn't I? Didn't I? I said, don't y'all like 835? I mean, 835 is awesome. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Don't you like 831? What shall we say? If God is for us, who's against us? Don't you love these 837? We're more than conquerors. You know, is it height or depth? But what did we skip over? What did I skip over? I skipped over 29 and 30. And 29 and 30, nobody is cross-stitching that on a pillow. And nobody's putting it on a T-shirt. And nobody's like, oh, let me tell you about my favorite passage in the Bible. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. We read that and we go, well, that's confusing. What is it you're saying, Ed? I'm saying we didn't do any of it. See, this is not what I grew up with, man. This is not what I grew up with. This is not the gospel I grew up with. I grew up with a gospel that basically says, all right, here's your plan of salvation. Jesus came to earth and he died for the whole world. And he laid out a game board on the surface of the earth, a chessboard, and he says, okay, now here's the game. The way the game works is this. I've died for everybody, okay? And your job is to go out and tell everybody that I've died for everybody. And those that are smart enough to listen to it and believe, those are the ones I'm going to save. And what does that do? That takes God completely off the hook for the fact that some people don't choose. And some people don't believe. And some people are downright antagonistic to the gospel. Heck, they hear the gospel, pick up arms, try to kill you for saying it. That's been going on throughout human history. As a matter of fact, when he gets on into Romans 9 right there, after he says all that stuff I've already covered, what's the next thing he talks about? He talks about the Pharaoh. The very next thing he says is, I hardened his heart so he wouldn't believe. We look at passages like that, and we're just like, nah, nah, that's not my God. God doesn't do that. What God does is he dies for the whole world. Don't be telling me he chooses people. Just tell me that... All that choosing stuff he did in the Old Testament, that was just him choosing the Messianic line. He was choosing particular people through whom Jesus would be born. And if we learn anything about all those people he was choosing back then, we learn that they're a bunch of scoundrels. All these people that are part of the Messianic line, you look at Matthew 1 and start tracing who these people are, they're not even all Jews. Yeah, some of them are downright terrible. I mean, one of them's a prostitute. One of them's a murderer. There's an adulterer in there. There's rebellious people. Heck, Abraham, he was an idolater. But he chose them. And we look at those passages and we go, okay, yeah, but I can explain that away. That was just God choosing a messianic line. He doesn't choose people for salvation. He made a plan. He laid out the plan for everybody. And if you believe, you're good to go. You're going to be forgiven of your sins and you're going to go to heaven. Don't be telling me he chose me. Don't be telling me that some people he doesn't choose. That's offensive. And that's not my God. That's not the kind of God I worship. That's not my God. No, sir, that's not my God. Now, I'm sort of glad Billy's not here because this sounds like I'm on a rant, okay?
And it is. It's really offensive theology. It's the kind of stuff that we don't want to look at. And one of the things I put in my notes is, it's not what we prefer to believe. Okay? It's not what I prefer to believe. I've been studying this for my most of my adult life. I can remember I first started going to the church I was going to, and they put stuff up on an overhead projector. Donnie Jones was teaching this stuff. And he laid out on an overhead projector two different gospels. And one was what he referred to as an Arminian kind of view, and the other one was sort of a Calvinistic view. And he laid them out there on two different columns. And I'm looking at the one on the left going, well, that's the gospel right there.
That'd be the Arminian
view? It was the Arminian view, yeah. Yeah, that's what I grew up with right there. That's what I've always believed. And then the more I began to study the Bible and look at it, I started going, oh, wait a minute. No, that ain't completely biblical. I mean, it sounds good, and it certainly protects God from making decisions I don't approve of, which makes him a more benevolent version of the God that I'd prefer to worship, but it's not the God of the Bible. And so what I wrote in my notes was, why teach it? Why not just chalk it up to mystery and avoid the subject altogether is what I wrote in my notes. Because that is my proclivity. I mean, how often do you hear me go on a rant like this? Almost never. And I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy that, well, you heard about Ed Hogan's Bible study? Yeah, people go to Ed Hogan's Bible study, and he's one of these foaming at the mouth, raging five-point Calvinists, and all he ever talks about is election and predestination. I don't want to be that guy. What's the reputation for that? What's the reputation for those kind of guys? The first one of those guys I ever met, I couldn't stand him. The first Calvinist that I ever ran up on, I thought, this guy's a grace abuser. He's an obnoxious twit. And he sort of was. See, the way this guy acted was that he had figured something out everybody else hadn't figured out. And that everybody else is just a little bit boneheaded and deciding to go against Scripture, but I have got a much more solid version of the gospel than they do. I've got the real gospel. It's not cut like heroin that's been cut with baby powder. This is the real mainline gospel right here. This is the real deal. This is not some watered down man-made version of the Bible. This guy was prideful. He was obnoxious. I didn't see anything in him that was loving. I didn't see anything in him that was kind. And I didn't want any part of his goofy gospel. But somewhere around, I don't know, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, I started actually reading this for myself and realizing, now this is biblical. As much as I hate to admit it, it is. And so why teach it? What I put in my notes is why teach it? Why not just avoid the subject altogether? And Boyce listed for me three reasons, and I got one more I'll add. Okay? There's three reasons to teach it. I'm talking about three biblical reasons to teach it. I mean, here we got Paul teaching it, right? In the middle of what we would consider one of our favorite chapters in the Bible, he throws out that nasty P word. Predestination. And he throws out that ugly E word, election. And he implies, he has the audacity to actually state that God did every stinking bit of it. That the same God that will one day take away these mortal bodies racked with sin and disease and weakness and tiredness and barrenness that we've talked about before, and give us a new glorified body, and we look at that and go, wow, that's something only God's going to be able to do. And we look at the sanctification process. We start backing our way up through that chain, all those things Paul just described. And we look at the sanctification process, and we're confronted with our own sinfulness every day. And what do? We go, God, you gotta change me. You gotta take away my sinful proclivities. You gotta create in me a clean heart. You gotta make me into a guy that actually pleases you. And then we back up a little bit further and we go, justification. I can't justify myself. Only Christ could justify me. Justification, man, that's God's work. Boy, that's something God has to do.
And then we look at calling. We back our way up and we see the word calling and we go, okay, now that might be something that men do a little bit of, because we're told in Scripture to preach and to teach, right? To proudly proclaim the gospel. And so now we're starting to cooperate a little bit with God in that process of calling me people to Christ. And then we back up one step further when we go foreknew, predestined, and we start looking at words like that in election, and we go, I don't know what that means. That must mean something related to, you know, the calling of the nation of Israel or God's chosen people or something that has to do with some kind of Old Testament kind of stuff. That must be what that is. And it all starts getting kind of diluted and wonky and confusing, and we go, well, that's just not even bother teaching it. So here's the three reasons Boyce gives. And the first one's right out of Ephesians 2. And as I was thinking a minute ago, and as I said just a minute ago, it's all grace. It's always been grace. It ain't nothing but grace, right? What did you first think of? What's the first verse that comes to mind when you say, hey, dudes, it's all grace. Every bit of it's grace. It ain't nothing but grace. Abraham was an adulterer. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Moses was a murderer. All these people he kept choosing and using all the way through there, they were fallible. They were idiots just like me. We look at all the stupid stuff that Abraham did. We look at the stupid stuff that Isaac and Jacob are going to do down the road, right? And we look at that and we go, yeah, boy, that's me. It's all grace. And when you hear that, you go, that's Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. And then here's the first reason Boyce says we got to teach it. You know what the next phrase is, right? I'll read it again and y'all finish it for me. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that
you may not boast.
That's right. So nobody can boast. Now, what did I say about the first Calvinist I ever met? The first one I ever met was a prideful asshole. Okay? He was. And probably is to this day. I don't know. I haven't seen him in 30 years. Okay?
Might not be saved.
It might not be. He might just be one of these intellectuals who's discovered something in the Bible that he thinks makes him smarter than everybody else. And so every time he goes to dinner with somebody, he wants to say, hey, you don't understand the gospel. I understand the gospel. Let me explain the gospel to you. And then just hits him between the eyes with some stuff he thinks he's learned that makes him smarter than everybody else. But what does Ephesians 2:8 teach us? It teaches us that if it's all grace, that if there ain't nothing God looked at and said, now there's a fine fella, then what it does is it completely decimates boasting. I got nothing to boast in except the death of Christ on my behalf. I've got nothing to revel in except him. There's nothing. I got nothing. Okay? It's the way a lot of you guys talk about getting married. It's like, I'm like, you know, people ask me, so how did you end up with Carol? And I'm like, I don't know, man. I don't know. I just stumbled into this. I didn't deserve the woman I got. We're quick to say that. But in the back of our minds, we're still thinking, yeah, there must have been something. When God looked at Noah, he must have said, man, that Noah, he's the only, and the Old Testament does describe him as righteous, doesn't it? Where did he get that righteousness? It was all grace. So that's the first reason. And see, it just blows a big hole in that proclivity we have to be prideful when you stumble into one of these kinds of doctrines and begin to understand it and believe it. And when people oppose you and say, that can't be right, you're like, okay, dude, that's fine. The only reason I hold to it is because it knocks a big old hole in my pride, and it humbles me, and I need to be. The second one is love. And I said this to Carol last night. We're getting ready to go to bed. We're just brushing our teeth and getting ready for bed. And I said, here's the main reason I want to teach it tomorrow. I said, Not because I want Billy Potter to roll in there tomorrow and go, boy, that's different than most stuff I ever heard. Or not because I want us to be able to say, oh, we're holding to stuff that not everybody's hearing in their churches and in their Bible studies. No, that's not it. The main reason is love. The main reason is love. I'll explain what I mean. Okay, 1 John. What does 1 John say? 1 John 4:19 says this. And it's just one little bitty tiny verse, and it's right in the middle of this litmus paper section on love. But he says this. He says, here's why we love. Okay, you know what I'm getting at, right? 1 John 4:19. We love because
Christ loved us first.
Right, because he loved us first. And see, I think what John is getting at right there in that little letter is not some sort of not some little cross-stitch thing on a pillow. I don't think this is just some little pithy thing he's getting at right here. I think what he's saying is the reason we have the capacity to love God is because he placed his electing love on us. And when that dawned on us, when it dawns on you that I did nothing to deserve it, then your only response is love. See, it's immense. The fact that you have a relationship with the creator of the cosmos can actually do what Rebecca and Isaac did in our passage today and actually talk to him, that you can actually read his words and gather truth and insight from him, the fact that his spirit actually lives within you like Romans 8 tells us, and that we can say Abba, Father, and we can know that we're adopted and that we belong to him. That reality, the only proper knee-jerk reaction to it is love. And so it blows my mind that the first Calvinist I ever met was one of the most unloving individuals I've ever met. That's a bastardized understanding of this biblical beauty. It's just like if you really believe that it's all grace, that nothing about Abraham or Noah or David or Moses or the prophets or the apostles or anybody, nothing about them was worth anything except for God's electing love, then your only response is just this overwhelming sense of gratitude that finds its way into this love for a redeeming Savior. That's why Eve responded the way she did. That's the reason Eve went, I found it. Here he is. That's why she named Cain what she named, because she thought she had stumbled on it. I know I need a redeemer. I know that I've sinned. I know that I've screwed up. I know I need forgiveness. Oh, and here he is. Here he is. Here's the one that's going to redeem me. He's going to crush Satan's head, and he's going to end it all forever. Man, it's over with. And of course, she finds out later he's a murderer, and he kills the one that God did choose and placed his electing love on. It's just, the whole human story is just weird and funny. But the only appropriate response is just this undying, unfiltered, enormous love. And then the third one has to do with evangelism. And this is ironic, too. This is Boyce's three reasons, but man, did it resonate when I read it. I thought, yeah, that's it. We teach it because it kills our boasting. We teach it because it makes us lovers. And we teach it because it turns us into evangelists. And that's why it's so ironic. You ever heard of a hard shell Baptist? You know what a hard shell Baptist is? You know what that is, Pelty?
I do.
It's a denomination that held to this sort of Calvinist teaching that I'm giving you this morning. But here's the inference that they drew from it. And it was all wrong. The inference they drew was, well, if God's going to save whoever God's going to save, we don't need to witness. Because God is going to save who God's going to save. It's all God. God's doing it all. Therefore, we don't need to do a dang thing. And so that's sort of the way the approach they took. Now, why is that a bad inference? Because that's not what Scripture teaches. First Corinthians tells us, how will they believe unless they hear it, right? Right? I mean, what's wrong? How does Romans start? That whole book of the Bible that we've been stumbling across this morning in Romans 9, how does he start it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it, and then here's your gospel. This is what he's going to get to by the time he gets to chapter 9. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And see, that verse right there, 17, is the one that made the light bulb pop over Luther's head. See, Luther had this meritorious view of the gospel. He thought he was earning his salvation. He thought when he read the term the righteousness of God, what that meant was, I need to look how God behaves, and I need to try to emulate that and behave as best I can like God, and maybe he'll accept it. But then he finally figured out that, no, what Paul's getting at when he says the righteousness of God is, he means it's a righteousness that God imputes to me by faith, the same way he did for Abraham, the same way he did for Isaac. And so how does that affect our evangelism? Well, it completely radically changes it. You can boldly speak the truth of the gospel to people because you know that it ain't you that's saving them. That it's the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration that's going to save somebody. They're not going to get saved because Derek Abel's so dang clever. They're not going to get saved because Pelty's so convincing. They're not going to get saved because they're going to look at the life of Ray and go, now that's a guy I want to emulate. That's who I want to be like. They're not going to go, boy, that Ed Hogan, he's something. I really need what he has. No, it's not like that at all. It's all grace. It's all him. The way Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, put it was, if the elect have a yellow stripe up their back, our job is to go around and yank up shirt tails, right? I mean, that's what evangelism is. It's merely the identification of the elect. I mean, I got friends, I got people I support that are over there in the Arabian Peninsula tonight. It's night there. They're over there in the Arabian Peninsula right now, sitting down with other believers, and they are praying fervently, God, show me who among these people are yours. Show me today. May I run up on at the market, at a mosque, on the street, in a cab, may I run up on someone who is yours and give me the faith to boldly, knowing that the police could haul my butt into jail, speak biblical truth to them because I believe your spirit will powerfully regenerate them in the same way that you're going to glorify my body one day and take me to heaven. Now, that's a different form of evangelism than what we're used to thinking of. Okay? So, Boyce puts those three things is his reason for teaching this stuff. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to teach it every week, and I'm not going to teach it like foaming at the mouth like I am this morning, okay? I'm not. I'm just usually going to just teach the passage, but it's what's in today's passage. This is not my 2024 New Year's resolution to teach the 5 points of Calvinism every week, okay? Because all that's going to do is thin out the crowd, okay? Because this stuff is mysterious, and it's difficult, and it's offensive, okay? So that's Boyce's three. It's humbling, it makes us lovers, and it empowers our evangelism. And I would add one more. And the one more I would add maybe encapsulates all three of them. It makes us into worshipers. And I'm just basing this on my own life experience as a worship leader. The most profound worship I've ever known is because of these biblical truths. And so I'm sort of almost getting glassy-eyed right now just trying to say this. But 25 years ago when I sat there looking at the overhead projector going, that can't be right, okay? what it did was it transformed my worship. It changed me completely. I'm a whole different kind of worshiper now. When Katie's counselor asked her, how has your dad changed as he's aged? Y'all remember her answer, right? You remember her answer?
He cries at the gospel
more. He cries more when he hears the gospel. Right. Okay. These kinds of biblical truths will radically alter your worship. And I'm basing that on Ephesians 1. You can go read the first chapter of Ephesians later. But one of the things Paul keeps saying, and by the way, Ephesians is just a cliff note version of Romans, and he talks about election in chapter 1. He talks about election and foreknowledge and ordained and called and all that same kind of language that we were just using this morning. But one of the things he keeps saying, he says it three different times in Ephesians 1. He says, to the glory of his grace, to the glory of his grace, to the glory of his grace. He uses doxological kind of worship language when he's talking about this. He's not some seminary professor, okay? He's not some moldy, emotionless, intellectual, academic, dusty old fart who's just trying to get across some information you people might have ignored, okay? He's not doing that. It's downright doxological. In Ephesians 1, he just keeps saying, to the glory of his grace, to the glory of his grace. And to me, that's worship language, okay? It's important for us to remember that the elect are not a national entity. They're not an ethnic entity. They are the people, the spiritual descendants of Abraham who God has placed his electing love on. And so the way I wrote it, my notes was, and I put a 1, 2, 3 next to it because it reminded me of Boyce. I put 1, humbly we fall. 2, wrapped in an enormous love. 3, we preach the gospel. I'm going to read the first 6 verses, Psalm 105, and not blubber and just move on. And I promise not to beat you over the head with this doctrine every week, but it's good stuff. Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, his judgments he ordered. O offspring of Abraham, Pelty and Derek and Casey and Ray and me. O spiritual offspring of Abraham, his servants, and children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Do that. Worship him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for choosing us. I don't have any idea why. I pray that this truth, this reality would make us into worshipers, into lovers, into those that are unafraid to speak the gospel, and that more than anything, it would humble us. Don't let us be prideful, pinheaded jerks about this. Help us instead fall at your feet and wonder. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.